let's get on with our second study in this little book of the New Testament, the second letter of John. And I warn you in advance that it may be a rather scattered or disjointed Bible study. It's been one of these weeks. I think every day has more or less been non-stop from about 8:30 in the morning till 10:30 at night. And it's a miracle, I think, that the preparation is done for tomorrow morning and for tomorrow evening. I'm not sure of the condition of the preparation for the Bible study. But we've got the second letter of John in front of us. We read right through it last Sunday. Last Saturday night. I think we could read it again. The elder, that is John, to the elect lady, referring to a particular congregation, and her children, the members of that congregation, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Notice right through this little epistle, the emphasis, the constant emphasis on truth and love. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children, that is, some of the members of the congregation, following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves, that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, that is in the truth, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. But I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister, that is another group of believers, greet you. It's a short letter. It's packed full of instruction, and some of what is said is very, very blunt indeed. And it cuts right across the sentimentality that often confuses our thinking with regard to spiritual things. Some of you will recall that we said last week that John, the writer of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, and the gospel that bears his name, John is now an old man, possibly getting on for 90 years of age. He had been with Jesus during Jesus' time upon earth, close company with Jesus. This was the John who leant on Jesus' breast as they celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room. And being an old man, John seems now to have been the sole survivor of those disciples who had actually accompanied with Jesus. And you can imagine then that whatever he said would carry a fair amount of weight. When John was writing this particular letter, there were already all sorts of false teachers and false teaching and false movements confusing the gospel, confusing and distracting the life of the church. And speaking in very general terms, I know if I remember rightly, it's the title of one of John Stott's books, but speaking generally, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, together with the epistle of Jude and these two epistles of John, could be summarized in their message in terms of guard the gospel. Now, these are three very important words. Guard the gospel. Because at all stages and ages in the life of the Christian church, there are those who would confuse and contradict the gospel. And those who confuse it are harder to deal with than those who openly contradict it. And this situation of confusion is what is concerning John. Guard the gospel. And out of that, we have, I think, the exhortation to guard the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Be on guard. Didn't Jesus say, watch and pray? Now, I spoke a little bit about this last week out of a very burdened heart, and a heart that is still burdened speaks again. There are two quite significant dangers to the life of the church, the Christian church, and the Christian gospel in the 1980s. And the first is that as a reaction to all that we mean by racism and religious intolerance, there has been a losing of distinction between the Christian gospel and other religions. The great emphasis nowadays is on comparative religion. The great emphasis in the education world with regard to religious instruction is that children must be taught about every kind of religion. And some of the legislation is so worded that it will not really be obligatory to study the Christian religion, except in its Roman Catholic form. And there's been quite a debate and argument about this in the Presbytery of Glasgow already. The situation is, the general attitude is that all religions are really saying the same thing. And that all religions are going towards the same God, but by different routes. Now, there's confusion. People say they know about, say, some Sikhs or Pakistanis or this. And, oh, they're such nice, they're such good neighbours. Better than neighbours on that side, and they're Protestants and Orangemen and all the rest of it. And because they're nice, we seem to be unwilling to recognise that there is an issue of truth. And John is on about truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, this is no justification for being obnoxious towards people who are not Christians or who belong to some other religion. There's no justification for that at all. But we mustn't allow confusion. Of course, if we are going to guard the gospel, then we need to know our Bibles. And we need to know biblical doctrine. And that is one of the worries about the evangelical church in the 1980s. There is such a distaste for doctrine. And a service is counted good if you enjoy it and if it makes you feel good. But then you see, some people take drugs and they enjoy them and they make them feel good. The second danger of the 1980s is that there are so many para-church activities, all seeming to be biblical and evangelical, but whose direction and influence are suspect. Not least in that they distract Christians from their commitment to prayer, their commitment to doctrine, and their commitment to moral standards. I mentioned something of the moral standards last week, speaking to Ian Hamilton today. He was telling me of that he had heard from someone about a Christian union at a university down south. And this was the first meeting of term when, you know, there's usually all different people come up and somebody will give you all the details about prayer meetings and somebody will give you all details about hall Bible studies. And one member of the committee was called upon at the first meeting of the CU to give the company detailed instructions as to where all the best pubs were. A Christian union. Ian Hamilton also told me a bit about that thing that I spoke about last week. I've even forgotten the name of it now, that it was taking place down in Ayr. I'm very concerned that any of our folks should have been there. At one of the meetings, one of the talks, this was being said with great emphasis, now, if ever you have to choose between Jesus and Paul, you choose Jesus. Which, of course, is a statement that drives a wedge right through the New Testament. There is no disagreement between Jesus and Paul. The Word of God is one word. What tends to happen, you see, with that kind of statement, it gets people, especially young people, to forget about all the rest of the Bible and just concentrate on the four Gospels. The ultimate result of that is very serious. And again, in another of the talks, if you have to choose between love and truth, choose love. Never mind truth. Now, Christian parents, we mustn't allow our children to go to things like that. And that is an organization and a setup that claims to be evangelical and biblical and spiritual. Now, I want you to look with me at some scripture references. Because right through 2 John, there is this constant emphasis on truth and love, and these two together and what God has joined together must never be put asunder. I can't recall what the references actually say, so we better look them up. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 17. We are breaking into a passage. So we better read from verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter as referred to earlier, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice how Paul's not afraid to name names. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection has passed already. Oh, well, but you say, we know that that's not true. Ah, but look. They are upsetting the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season. No, the word, of course, is the word of truth. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people, now, not just people outside the church, but inside the church, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. So that when you say something about some teacher or preacher or whatever it is, the reply will be, oh, but I enjoyed it. Well, because that's what they say to me. And will turn away from, oh, you say, but they don't always. Well, I'm only reading what the Bible says. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. It's quite alarming, isn't it? Turn back now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This letter that says so much about the church. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 13. The end of the previous verse, Ephesians 4:12, speaks about the building up the body of Christ. Until we all, and the significance is, until we all together, there is a growing in grace and spiritual maturity that simply cannot be done on your own. Until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, that is, spiritual children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. And I may be wrong, but I think it's people with a wrong concept of what it means to be spiritual who are behind the fact that David Grant's been off his work for the past 2 weeks. It's not godless folk that have done that. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. Notice we're back at it, truth and love. We'll come to John again in a minute. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself up in love. Now back to 2 John. In the first two verses, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be. Truth three times in the first two short verses. Because you see, it is truth that saves, it is truth that creates fellowship. It is truth that provides the context in which love can grow and develop and be instructed. And you see, love needs to be instructed. I don't think it's true to say that love is blind, but I think love can sometimes be daft. And because we love someone, we sometimes let them do things that we shouldn't let them do. So truth and love and truth belong together. And John addresses his words to the elect lady, to the church, and to the children of the church, that is, the members of the church. And remember, we mentioned about this, the elect lady, chosen. And we suggested that John was remembering ever so clearly the words that he heard from the very lips of Jesus, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." My dear people, never lose the sense of wonder and thrill and comfort that these words give. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, "I chose you." Mind you, I don't know why, but I sure am glad that he did. The elect lady, whom I love in the truth. As I've been suggesting, love without truth so easily becomes sentiment. And we become unclear in our thinking. And instead of helping people and guiding people because we love them, we tend to make excuses for them. Mind you, love is a very costly thing. It's very, very costly to speak a stern word to someone you really love. Any minister, real minister, will tell you this because you're aware that you're taking the risk that they might take offense and up and away. Love without truth is sentiment. But truth without love is cold. I wonder if you've listened as I have listened sometimes to a sermon, the theology of which was impeccable, but it left your heart as cold as a lump of ice. Love without truth can become sentiment, and truth without love is cold and can lead to legalism and harshness. And John speaks here, "Not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and which will be with us forever." Fellowship in the truth. Fellowship because of the truth. And it is the truth that brings us together. And it is the truth of God that holds us together. Fellowship, real Christian fellowship, cannot, whether it's in a large scale or a small scale, cannot ever be created by or maintained by a cultural or temperamental inclination. People from the same cultural background can come together. Christians from the same cultural background can come together. That doesn't constitute fellowship. Christians from the same educational level. I think that's one of the kind of things that bothers me. I don't like any groupings where ordinary folk wouldn't fit in. If it's so impossibly intellectual that ordinary folk can't fit in, there is something wrong. Fellowship cannot ever be created on a basis of human temperament. Oh, there can be association. the same kind of, you know, birds of a feather flock together kind of thing. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is in the truth, maintained in the truth and by the truth, and it is for the truth. And in such a fellowship, truth and love will always be together. And John goes on in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. I would love to preach a sermon on the second half of that verse, but I don't know how. God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Oh, there is a wealth of tenderness of love there between the Father and the Son. And it's just occurred to me that maybe I'm not supposed to know too much about that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Isn't it true that husbands and wives share things that they wouldn't dream of letting anybody else in on? Well, perhaps the Father and the Son. You know, in the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It literally means, and the Word was face to face with God. What a closeness. What a fellowship. And it's against that kind of background you've got to think that of the verse that says, God who spared not even his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He must have loved us mightily. Grace, mercy, and peace will, oh, the assurance of it, will be with us. And these three words, grace, mercy, and peace, really need three sermons, but they're not getting it. Grace speaks of favor. The way that God looks upon us and the way God deals with us. His unmerited favor. Mercy speaks of his forgiveness. The wealth, dare I say, the extravagance of God's forgiveness. And peace speaks not only of peace with God and the peace of God, I think it speaks of that serenity that we begin to discover for ourselves as we learn to know God. John goes on in verse 4. See, my time's flying past. I rejoiced greatly. Now remember, he's nearly 90 years of age. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. It doesn't say it, I rejoiced greatly to find that all your children, all of you in that particular congregation of Christ's church were following the truth. Some. I think we've got to recognize that obedience and discipleship are the things that confirm our conversion. Only some were living in the truth and going on in the truth. I've written down on my bit of paper here a question. Did they still regard themselves as Christians? I put down another question. Did they feel superior, that is, spiritually superior, something along the lines of those who say nowadays, and I've heard them say it, oh, we don't need the Bible, we have the Spirit? That's heresy. Can you turn back? I think take time to do this. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. forgot for a moment where Philippians was in my Bible. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating me. My word, that's a bold thing for a minister to say, isn't it? Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us, Paul and his companions. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The Old Authorized Version doesn't have the word live. It says that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that word walk really signifies those who walk the way of Christian profession. Now, Paul is speaking here not about outsiders, but about people inside the church who so live that the whole tenor and influence of their lives is against the gospel. They are enemies. It's an awful phrase. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I have another reference here. I don't want to... Where is it? Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Yes. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. There's another reference in Romans chapter 6 verse 1 where people were saying, oh, well, if it's all of God's grace, can we live any way we like? God forbid, says Paul. Back to John. Verse 5. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I want to love my fellow believers. Well, here's the way to do it. Set yourself to be obedient to the commands of the Lord. And that takes precedence, you see, over feelings of love and actions of love. Truth and love bound together. Oh, that I'd had another 10 minutes tonight to look up things like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and various bits in 1 John. I remind you, I think I did last week as well, of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Can I give you this last reference? I told you it would be a disjointed sort of Bible study. John's Gospel chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Oh, you say, preacher, we want to witness to the Lord. Well, here is how. By this, everybody will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's recorded in secular literature, if I remember rightly, in the first century AD, that someone who had observed the human situation made the comment, behold, how these Christians love one another. But you see, love can never be divorced from truth, nor truth from love. Can I said it was the last reference, but is this what I usually read at weddings? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Oh dear, I think I've got maybe the wrong reference. Sorry, I've got the wrong... Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. It is a moral and a spiritual obligation. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And because I have loved you like that, you ought to love others. But love them in the truth. Not love without truth, not truth without love. And John's constant repetition of the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, says to us, oh, you dear Christian folks, soak yourselves in your Bibles. Learn God's truth. Love God's truth. Feed on it. Be taught by it. It is the very bread of God. I think I've benefited from the Bible study. I pray God that his goodness to us will in a few minutes be made manifest in our desire and our willingness to pray. Let's take time to sing another psalm. It's a few verses, but we'll manage. We've got time. It's Psalm number 25. We sing verses 4 to 10. The tune is Franconia. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. Psalm 25, the first version, verses 4 to 10.